Well, this morning we're going to begin a new study. As is our habit, we sort of work our way through books of the Bible. And we're going to begin a new study in the book of Numbers. Let me just out of curiosity, I think I know the answer to this question, but I'm going to ask, how many of you have ever sat under a preacher in a church somewhere who did a series on the book of Numbers before? Okay, a couple of you. One hand, another scratching their face. I don't know if that means they don't know or they don't even know what the book of Numbers is. And more on that in a moment. I figured that was probably the case. Congratulations to the one, a visitor today. go figure. But actually, then probably I suspect that our one visitor was in a church that probably does kind of like we do, and that is sort of go through the Bible as part of what they did in their sermons. I can tell you, I've spent very little time in the book of Numbers until I started preparing for this message. It's not a book that gets a whole lot of airplay, and I picked it originally because of my commitment to try to preach what folks call the whole counsel of God, which simply means that we look at the whole of Scripture, that we don't just find our favorite passages or our favorite books and kind of keep going back to those again and again and again, but that there's a commitment to looking at the whole Bible and all the things that the Bible teaches. And I think Numbers actually is probably the least examined and perhaps the least understood of all the books in the Pentateuch, which is the name given to the first five books of the Old Testament, five books of the Bible. We don't have a whole lot of iconic Bible stories that come out of the book of Numbers. You know, Genesis and Exodus are full of stories that you hear as soon as you start going to church as a little kid. But not so much with Numbers. There is a memorable benediction that you hear a lot. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. That actually comes from Numbers 6, 24 through 26, when the priests are being taught how to do benedictions. So it's one that folks pick up, and you do hear that, and that comes from the book of Numbers. And there is that snake story that sometimes you hear about because Jesus quoted it, and we read about it in the Gospel of John, I think it is, where you look back to when Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. We probably know that story more because Jesus talked about it than because it's actually in the Old Testament. But that story is also in the Numbers, when folks were getting bitten by snakes, and then Moses held up this bronze snake, and then people were healed when they looked upon the bronze snake. And you actually can see a monument in the Holy Land on the east side of the Jordan Valley. You go up this hill and there's this monument, and that's actually what we've used for our kind of our theme. That is the monument to the Moses bronze snake. It's very, very big. Looks out over the Jordan Valley, and it's there today as a remembrance of that particular story. That's why we use that icon for our theme. Numbers has an odd name. It's actually the title for the book comes from the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and from some of the early Latin versions of the Bible, the Vulgate. And they used the word numbers, which really comes from this idea that the Israelites were supposed to number themselves, to take a census. And so they used this. But originally, in the Hebrew scriptures, there was a better name. And I dare say that if they would have used the original Hebrew name, more people would have read it. Numbers just sounds, yeah, whatever. I took math in junior high. I don't want any more. But the original title was either "And He Spoke," which wasn't so cool, or "In the Wilderness," which I think if they would have named it that, more people might have read it, at least the first couple of chapters, then realized they were just listing all the people and maybe giving up. But those are the titles that had originally, and I think "In the Wilderness" or "In the Desert" is probably a better title, more apropos for what the book is all about. Those titles actually come from the first few words of the book. It's a book that is difficult for Bible interpreters. It's a continuation of the Exodus story. God's people are wandering in the wilderness, and they're moving with painful steps and slow toward the promised land, but they don't get there in the book of Numbers. That happens in the book of Joshua, which comes after. There's also a bit of confusion in that there's an alternation of travel narratives and law-giving prose. So just when things get interesting and get going, then we stop and we have another long section of giving laws and telling folks how they're supposed to behave. And there's also some jumbled up chronology that we find in the book. the emphasis on the truth being conveyed is apparently more important than some sort of simple historical one step after another sort of travelogue. So there's a little bit of confusion about that, which we probably won't get into here, but maybe talk about a little bit in our class on Wednesday nights. But mostly it's a difficult book for Bible readers, folks like us. In Numbers, the Lord God's supernatural presence and power are experienced directly and dramatically by God's people, and often with very negative results. One might ask, reading through the book of Numbers, what happened to the loving Father God who chose His people and rescued them out of Egypt with signs and wonders? Now the signs are of God's wrath against them all too often, and the wonders are things like holes opening up in the earth to swallow the unfaithful, and fire and plagues from heaven to punish those who have turned away from the Almighty. It's a tough read, this book, so folks tend not to read it much. But we're going to read it this fall, which actually points out one other thing that I want to let you know. We're actually going to do it just in the fall. This is going to be a 2-year study in the book of Numbers. You're welcome. But what that means is that we're going to take large chunks each week. And I'm just going to talk about sort of highlights in those chunks or focus on one episode in those chunks. But what I'd really like for you to do is to read all of the chapters for that week as part of your preparation for Sunday worship. We don't usually give you homework in church on Sundays, but I'd really like you to take this seriously. So I've given you a schedule, a bulletin insert that has a schedule for the messages this fall, and they list the chapters. Like for next week, I'd like you to read chapters 5 through 10 in the book of Numbers. And if you haven't done so already, you can add chapters 1 through 4 to that. But it's really going to help, and I think you're going to get much more out of it if you read all of the chapters, and then we talk about parts of them. And then you can come on Wednesday nights and you can ask questions to your heart's delight, and we'll be able to deal with those together. Now, my original intention was simply to preach the whole counsel of God. So by golly, we've done a series in Genesis, we've done a series in Exodus, we've talked about Leviticus, someday maybe we'll do Deuteronomy, which is sort of a repeat of those things. But we've never really dealt with Numbers, so I said, well, it's maybe time to do that. But what I found was something that was wonderful, that this book actually does, in a very contemporary way, speak to us in our situation here today. The book of Numbers is a book about God's people in a time not unlike our own. And we have questions that we can ask as we begin this study. Questions that I think are answered for us, at least in a preliminary way, in the first 4 chapters of the book of Numbers. And these answers point us to a reality captured by the title I've chosen for this opening message. For God's people in the book of Numbers, it's nobody home. Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. Let's pray. Lord God, once again, we look to You and Your Holy Spirit to be with us today, to illuminate our minds, to open our hearts, to receive what You would give us today. Lord, we know that this is a difficult book in many ways, that we see a side of You that we would like to imagine away. Lord, You are the holy God. You don't mess around. You are not the senile grandfather in the sky patting us on the heads no matter what we do, unaware of most of what we do. But You are the holy God of all justice and all righteousness, even as You are the heavenly Father of all compassion and grace. Lord, may we see You more clearly together here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's the first question I want to ask as we begin in the book of Numbers. And the question is, when? When? When is this time that we see in the book of Numbers, God's people? And the time is after Egypt. In Egypt, people the people of God were slaves. And this was not where they were supposed to be. This was not the situation that they were supposed to be in. They were not to live as slaves to other men. And so God, who had saved them into Egypt, especially through Joseph, when there was a famine in the land and people were dying, and God brought his people into Egypt, having sent his scout ahead through an amazing series of events. Joseph was already there and was second in command of the whole kingdom when God saved his people into Egypt where they could find food. But they got there. They flourished. The leadership at the top tended to, you know, generations followed, and they forgot about what had happened with Joseph. And the Jews became a threat, and then they became slaves. And so now God saves them out of Egypt under the leadership especially of God's man Moses. So what time is it for them as they are out, having crossed the Red Sea, now out into the wilderness? Well, it's after Egypt, but before promised land. They are in between time. And what was physically true for Israel some 3,500 years ago is spiritually true for us today. Don't miss this. By faith, we have come out of slavery. Because of the cross of Christ, we are no longer essentially under the debilitating daily power and ultimate condemnation of sin and death. Oh, sin is very real, and we are very enamored with it. But because of Jesus, we are out from under its ultimately debilitating power and condemnation. We don't have to sin. We will. But God has given us power through the indwelling Spirit to fight and win. But we're not there yet. We're on our way to the full and final promised land of glorious reunion with our Heavenly Father in heaven. But we're not there yet. Well, what happens when God's people are in such an in-between situation, like we're in? The book of Numbers will help us find out. Where? Another good question. Where are God's people in the book of Numbers? Well, they are in the wilderness, in the desert. They are not home. Think about the desert. We talked about it in our class on Wednesday a little bit. The desert is a place, first of all, I would say, of dangerous deprivation. The land, which was the source of wealth and livelihood 3,500 years ago. You had land, you could have wealth. You didn't have land, you would have no wealth. Land was the source. But in the desert, the land is your enemy, not your friend. There's extremely limited resources there. There's not much there to help you. Here in the desert, it's easy to get lost. Landmarks are few and far between. Shifting sands deceive. Mental tricks give rise to mirages. Here, God's people are desperately dependent upon God for what they need simply to live. Food, water. Listen to what some folks say. From René, and I can't pronounce his last name, but it's something like Bolyum, some French guy. He said this, "The desert bears the sign of man's complete helplessness as he can do nothing to subsist alone by himself, and thus discovers his weakness and the necessity of seeking help and strength in God." And then from Jacques Ellul, "The desert is the place where human powers must be renounced. In the desert there can be no more trickery, no illusions as to getting out by one's own means, no possibility of placing hope in natural sources of help." Then the desert is also a place of critical clarity. There aren't so many distractions. It's you, the sun, the sand, and the living God. One of our class members on Wednesday, Jerry Dunlap, remarked that in the desert, you find a place where you are invited, encouraged, maybe almost forced, to focus on the things that matter most. A couple of other quotes from Charles Eliot. It's tough in the desert. It's bewildering. It's destructive. It's hellish. Yet the testimony of the Old Testament, and ever more strongly of the New, is that out of it comes new growth, new insight, new certainty that a God of love is at home among us. The desert, Alan Jones says, is a place of revelation and revolution. In the desert, we wait, we weep, we learn to live. And then a quote from David Runcorn that I gave you in your bulletin. The desert is the place where God's people learn hard lessons of life and faith. It is a place to learn the real priorities, and there are no margins for error. In the desert, there is no room for luxuries and no respect of human status or strength. To contemplate the desert, then, is to understand the call to walk by faith in God alone. It is a place that simplifies us down to our true selves until we are ready to meet the God of life and death. Deserts, it seems to me, come in different shapes and sizes and in different forms. We can have desert times in our lives, no matter what the geography around us is. When a loved one dies, when a relationship dissolves, when we sow well, and seem only to reap bitterness and famine. Times of loss we didn't ask for, and didn't bring upon ourselves. Desert times when the sin we've been ignoring or flirting with has come back upon us, demanding its pound of flesh, perhaps becoming a life-altering addiction. The little snake harmlessly hanging from that tree yesterday has become the red dragon sweeping a third of the stars out of our sky today. I'd invite you to compare Genesis 3 and Revelation 12, 3 and 4, and realize that it's the same serpent in both stories. In those times, we sometimes are able to see things with a clarity we have not known before. A new revelation hits us like a ton of bricks. Almost literally. We are not the wise and mighty masters over our own lives we imagined ourselves to be. We see inescapably how desperately we need God's help, and we find His provision in unexpected, undeserved, one might say, miraculous ways. Thomas Merton. This then is our desert, to live facing despair, but not to consent, to trample it down under hope in the cross, to wage war against despair unceasingly. That war is our wilderness. If we wage it courageously, we will find Christ at our side. If we cannot face it, we will never find Him. And then finally, Oswald Chambers. The lives that are getting stronger are lives in the desert, deep rooted in God. Last question. Who? And the answer is, with the Lord God, who is Himself the way home. As we go through the book of Numbers, I believe we are going to see this God of the Israelites and God of us with greater clarity. I pray this is so. Numbers 2, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting some distance from it, each man under his standard with the banners of his family. And what follows is a clan by clan description of where all the tribes are supposed to camp when they set up camp around the the Holy of Holies, around the tabernacle of God. Now, this organization of the Israelites, I believe, is intended to be a contrast to an episode not too far back in the story, the end of Exodus, the golden calf story, when we're told that the people were, quote, running wild. Part of the fix for that is that God gives His people very definite, mundane commands about how they are to organize themselves and how they are to move. God brings order to His people, and it matters that they obey Him even in mundane realities, like where each tribe is supposed to set up their tents. Our God today is a God of order, and what we do matters to Him. That, by the way, is the ultimate compliment to our humanity. What you do matters to God Almighty. Numbers chapter 3, verses 40 and 41. The Lord said to Moses, "Count all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more, and make a list of their names. Take the Levites for me in place of all the firstborn of the Israelites, and the livestock of the Levites in place of all the firstborn of the livestock of the Israelites. I am the Lord." Now the backdrop to this story is that at the time of the Passover, God instructed that for His people Israel, every family was to give to Him their firstborn sons. Likely this meant that they were to serve as priests for Yahweh, to be set aside for the work of worshiping and serving Yahweh in their religious practices. Now, God makes a trade. All the firstborn sons of the tribe of Levi, all the firstborn sons for the tribe of Levi. Instead of taking every family's firstborn, who was the hope and the future of every family. That's how it worked in this patriarchal culture. The family wealth would go to the firstborn son, the oldest male, who then would have all the resources and all the responsibilities of caring for the whole family in the Beit Ab, the house of the father. And that's how it worked. That's how families preserved their wealth. Instead of dissipating it out, it would go to the firstborn. And God said, "Give me your firstborn." Very significant. And now He's making a deal. He's making a trade. "I will take this one tribe of Levi, this whole tribe, and they will be my priests. They will serve me, and all the rest of the tribes will be able to keep their firstborn sons." It's interesting to note that this trade keeps the number of tribes at 12. With the addition of the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. You'll notice you never hear about the tribes of Joseph in these stories. That's because it's the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. So you take those two instead of Joseph, and then you take out the Levites, and you keep the number of tribes at 12, which was very significant. But what we see in all of this is the God of order is also a God of compassion who will make adjustments for the sake of His people. And our God is the same God today. He makes adjustments for us. The epitome of this is Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is traded for us at the place of rightful death, satisfying the wrath of God and the justice of God. The death that we were to die, eternal death for us, that place is taken by Jesus. God adjusts. God makes a trade. His own Son for every son and daughter of His people. This is foreshadowed by the substitution of the tribe of Levi to substitute as God's representative to the people and the people's representative to Him for each and every Israelite family. Do you see that? It's amazing. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. This is when the Lord is giving instructions about the Levites and the priests and how they are to do their duties. And we read this in this verse. "After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things, or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. So the priests, who are the descendants of Aaron, a subset of the Levites, they're the ones who are to minister in the holiest place with the holy articles of God. They cover them, they get them ready, and then the Kohathites, another group of Levites, but not the priests who are the descendants of Aaron, are then simply to do the carrying. If they presume to transcend, to transgress against that boundary, what happens to them? They die. The holiness, the absolute otherness and ultimate purity of God is not something to treat with callous indifference. It is easy for us to think of this God, who is the God of order, oh, but the God who makes adjustments for us, as the God we can stick in our back pocket, who becomes our best friend that we can pull out whenever we want, whose holiness is of no account because he's just this great vending machine in the sky and all we have to do is pull his levers and he dispenses what we want. And we are reminded, and we will be reminded in the book of Numbers, this is not the case. The God of order, who is also a God of compassion, who will make adjustments for the sake of his people, is also and finally the holy God, entirely other than and high above all that he has created. Our God is the same God today. He makes adjustments for us, but he does not cease to be anything but the high and holy, holy, holy God of all. When people presume to treat Almighty God as something common, when they scoff at his white-hot holiness, they get into serious trouble. We must think again when we are tempted to think of God simply as the pantheistic sum of all that is, or as the safe and senile man upstairs, whose job is to make our wishes come true, or as some kind of imaginary friend for adults. The penalty for persistence in such errors is eternal death. And the amazing thing, and the thing that is difficult to get our heads around, in fact, we probably can't. We just have to accept these things on faith and do the best we can with them, is that this holy, holy, holy God, who is the source of life, through whom there is eternal life and there is no other source, who demands and commands that people understand that he is Lord and there is no other, and you don't play games with him. He's not here to serve us primarily. We are here to serve him primarily. That same holy, holy, holy God is the one who amazingly, in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, invites us to call him Daddy, Abba, Father. Like a little baby would call their daddy. And maybe in that analogy right there is sort of the secret. Babies call their daddies Abba because they know their love. But there's no question in that baby's mind, if there were even an ability to form the question, that daddy is daddy. Daddy is authority. Daddy is at work high above child. Ever more so for us and the living God. What? Last question, what? What's at stake here? What do we see happening? My answer is turning. Turning toward or away from the living God. That's what we're going to see happening in the book of Numbers. This is the key issue throughout this book. Turning man. Yes, I chose that title on purpose. We live in Nevada. But turning man is, in fact, friends, the right the only alternative to burning man. And you don't want to burn. You can glibly call yourself a burner. And then I invite you to light a match and put your finger on it and realize how stupid that is. What God's people in the desert wilderness needed to do every day was turn to God. They would do this by accepting their life difficulties as part of His mysterious but good will for them, by obeying His commands even when doing so was difficult, and by worshiping Yahweh God alone. He was with them. His faithfulness would never waver. He would lead them to their new home. In the place of dangerous deprivation and critical clarity, Yahweh God was all they could count on. And the truth was, these people who were being counted could count on Him. Turning man, turn to God. This is actually what all human beings need to do every day. The desert context for the book of Numbers may be just what we need to see this as essential truth for us to heed here and now. The God of order, who is also a God of compassion, who will make adjustments for the sake of His people, and who is finally the holy, holy, holy God, entirely other than and high above all that He has created, invites His people every day to turn to Him and live. We will see that His people tend not to do this. They turn naturally away rather than to their source of health and life. But God will remain faithful. Through all the sad episodes and all the devastating expressions of His holy wrath. And so we are talking about these people and their adventures in the desert still today. Never forget, we are the descendants, spiritual and otherwise, of these people. God's plan was unfolding and it would not be thwarted, despite all the things we're going to read in the book of Numbers. May Israel's book of Numbers desert be for us today the place of renewed focus on what truly matters and the place of critical clarity as we discover again the reality of the holy, holy, holy God's ultimate and redeeming love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You that You have completed Your work for us in Jesus Christ, that we are people who live in between because we are out of slavery. The penalty of sin has been paid. Its ultimate condemnation will not fall upon us through faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, we have been freed from the domination of sin in our lives even today. Though we will sin, we have the Holy Spirit within us to help. We don't have to. Lord, as we understand that we live in this in-between time, out of slavery, but not yet fully and finally in the promised land, may we know the lesson that is going to be repeated again and again and again throughout this book. That the secret is, and it's not really a secret, the command is to turn to You. When we are lost and confused, turn to You. When the circumstances of life seem to be bigger than we can handle, turn to You. When we are sad and feel like the tunnel is a cave and it's only getting darker, help us to turn to You and know that there are no such thing as caves with You, only tunnels. There's light on the other side. Lord, as we are experiencing prosperity, when our wishes seem to be coming true, when you are blessing us. And we are tempted to think it's because we're such fine people and deserve it all. Help us, Lord, to turn to you, to thank you, to worship you, to know that we ourselves, every day in which we live, our eternal destiny, life itself, is in your hands. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we too are in your hands, and it is the right place to be, no matter what time it is. We ask these things in your name and for your sake.